It began like any other feast day. Multitudes of people coming from all over the Roman Empire had gathered in Jerusalem. They were Jews. Three times a year, the males were summoned by the Lord God Almighty to assemble before Him in the temple area of Jerusalem and to offer there their sacrifices to God. This was the major feast in the spring. A few weeks earlier, there had been Passover, where the lambs had been slain. But now, it's Pentecost. 50 days later, it's the great harvest feast, the early harvest feast, in which the people gather to give thanks to God for His provision for them. And so they have gathered in Jerusalem. The disciples of Jesus are there too, the apostles. In fact, they've been there for the last 10 days, ever since the Lord Jesus had ascended before their very eyes into heaven. There they had been meeting in their secret place, where they could have fellowship with one another, where they could pray and seek the face of the Lord while they were waiting for Him to do whatever it was that He had promised. He promised them the gift of the Father, the promise of the Father. So they waited. And they conducted the business of the disciples. They selected a replacement apostle for Judas, who had betrayed the Lord, and he committed suicide. So Matthias was now counted among the 12. These disciples, along with another 108, were all gathered together in Jerusalem on this Pentecost day. It is the day of the fulfillment. But they didn't know that it was going to be the day of the fulfillment. The Lord Jesus did not tell them when they would receive the promise of the Father. And He did not inform them upon what evidence there would be that the promise of the Father had been given. So they are there with all the rest of the crew. Thousands of people gathered with excitement. It's feast time. Time to rejoice before the Lord God Almighty. They're giving thanks. The multitudes are milling all around the temple. They're all in the streets of Jerusalem. They can see them from the upper room and from the courtyard of John Mark's house. The people are here. They also gathered around their own group, giving thanks to the Lord. They were rejoicing along with all the rest of the people. When suddenly, in the very house, the very place in which they were all sitting before the presence of the Lord, a sound came. It was a loud sound. It became a roaring sound. There was no wind, but it sounded like the wind of a tornado. The wind as if a big train in all of its power had gone by. It filled the house where they were. It filled the location where they were. And then there appeared before them, they could see on each other's heads, a flame of fire appeared. First of all, there was just one flame that came, and then it began to separate and went up on the head of each one of the disciples that were gathered together. All 120 now had the presence of the Spirit in sound and in vision. But now something else began to happen. They began to come up from their very throats and from their mouths sounds. It was the sounds they did not recognize. Some of them recognized some of the sounds, but not all of the sounds. And it seemed that the different ones had different sounds than what they knew ordinarily or naturally. They were speaking different languages. It was an amazing phenomenon. The phenomenon of the day of Pentecost that had now been granted to them when the Lord Jesus fulfilled His promise to give them the promise of the Father. Here's how the apostle, or Luke, the writer, describes it. When the day of Pentecost arrived, that is when the feast day arrived, They were all together in one place. Now, we're not sure exactly what the place is. Maybe it began in one location, my theory, and ended in the courtyard. But we know that ultimately they landed in the court of the temple. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It was a sound. It was not wind. It was the sound. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. It was a roaring sound. And divided tongues as if fire, flames of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them, rested on the heads of each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, in other languages or dialects, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, it was this sound that was heard not just by the disciples, but was heard by the multitudes. And then there was the sound of the babbling of speech all mixed together. The sounds that sounded like a wind, but wasn't a wind, and languages all mixed together, creating this, shall we say, almost a chaotic kind of sound, drew the people together. What is this? What's going on? And they began to rush by the multitudes to where the disciples were. This is why I believe they were at this point in the courtyard of the temple. And what were they doing? Well, the people said, "Wait, what's that voice I hear? That's Arabic. I recognize that. That's French. Oh, that's Italian. That's Greek." They heard various languages. Some of them began to identify the language they could understand, and they began to gravitate toward that disciple that was speaking that language. And what were they hearing? The text tells us they were hearing them tell in their own tongues the mighty works of God. This was not incomprehensible language. This was not unintelligible sounds. It was the sound of language communicating message that the people understood. They understood in their particular dialect where they had come from. They didn't understand what the others were saying, but they could understand their dialect. And they began to gravitate because we had people from all over there. Listen to the text. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Now, this is the Mediterranean world, okay? "And at this sound, the one I described, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, confused, upset. What is going on? Because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it these people from northern Israel, from Galilee, can speak these languages, these fishermen? How is it that each one of us hears in his own language what they're saying? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia," that's Turkey, "Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome," all over the Mediterranean world. They were gathered there for the feast day. "And we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were all amazed. And they were perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean? What's going on? What is this?" But there were some, there are always some, who said, "Ha, they're just drunks. They're filled with new wine and just babbling." It's drunks and it's 9 a.m. My word, what's going on with these people? But Peter, seizing the opportunity, stands with the 11. That is, all 12 apostles stand up simultaneously together in the courtyard, we shall say, and he lifted up his voice and addressed them. Now, he didn't speak in other languages at this point. He spoke in the common language of the Jews, that the Jews from all over the empire would understand and know. It was Hebrew, specifically the type of Hebrew that had developed at that time in the first century. We call it Aramaic. And he began to address them, and he answers their question. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. I want to stop the narrative at this point, and I want us to go back and examine some of God's word so that we can help answer the question, what is this? What does this mean? And so we can come to understand the promise fulfilled. Because the scripture is pointing us that this day marks the beginning of what we now understand to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church had been conceived already. The church had been conceived as we know it in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he gathered his disciples around them. That also is the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. The Lord Jesus had done this, but now the king had left them and had returned to heaven from where he had come. But he did not leave them without support. He did not leave them without presence, because he promised that he would come to them by presence of the Holy Spirit that would come in his name from the Father. On Pentecost Day, on this feast day, that promise was fulfilled. Amen. So let's begin to examine this. What is the promise? What is the promise? Well, there's two verses of Scripture that are going to help us with this. They're found in Luke 24, verse 49, and in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. So first, Luke 24, 49. If we want to know what Jesus meant by something, the first one we should ask is Jesus. And so Jesus himself tells him, Luke 24, 49. Now the context is he's appeared to his disciples and he's been talking with them for hours. This is not just one little appearance for a few seconds or a minute. He'd been explaining from the Old Testament, what called the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, all the things that he'd spoken about his coming. In other words, he's going through what we call the Old Testament scriptures at the messianic passages and saying, see, look, this is about me. See this? This is what I did in fulfillment of this. He explained to them his life, his person, his ministry from the pages of the law and the prophets. Amen. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their understanding. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's how you come to understand the Bible. You read it, but you can read it with the eyes of unbelief. Or you can read it with the eyes that have been enlightened by the Lord himself. He grants understanding to his word. So he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ, that is the Messiah, should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead. Historical happenings that had happened to him. And as a result of this, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to his name, in his name, to all the people groups, to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So, specifically, he's speaking to the apostles and to any other disciple who had been a witness to these things. So all of his 120 had been a witness at least to some of the things, and many of them had been a witness from all of the things from the beginning with his baptism in the Jordan until his ascension into heaven. And there was one among the group, her name was Mary. She had been a witness from the very beginning when he had been born from her womb. You're witnesses of these things. And behold, here's his promise. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. So here we have the promise of the Father. He says, I'm sending it upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So how did Jesus define the promise of my Father upon you? Well, he defined it as being clothed with power from on high. Okay? Then, if we turn to Acts chapter 1, Luke is again picking up his narrative, and he's telling us a little bit more about the same incident, the first four verses. He says, in the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. We just saw that. We just read it. To the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, not once, but on numerous occasions, and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Jesus was explaining to them about the kingdom of God. It's interesting that the book of Acts also closes with a statement about the kingdom of God. It closes with a statement of Paul's ministry in Jerusalem. And this is what it says. If I turn to the last chapter of the book of Acts, describing what was going on with Paul, in the very last verse, Acts 28, verse 31, well, we'll begin with 30. He lived, that is, Paul lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, I bring this up because the apostle is going to ask a question about the kingdom of God. We have all kinds of ideas and theories about the kingdom of God. But here's the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about and that Paul preached. It's found in the pages of the Acts of the Apostles. It's found in the proclamation of the gospel to a people that were in kingdoms of darkness under bondage to Satan, who liberated by the saving message of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So that God, in the person of his Spirit, comes to live in their hearts, uniting them to Christ, our King in heaven. Now, there are other manifestations of the kingdom that shall come upon this earth. But this is the present reality of the kingdom of God. It's not something that's been delayed and put on the shelf. It's something that's ongoing. Jesus came to establish his kingdom in the earth. He established it. And it's like a little rock that had come into the earth that's growing into a mountain. And at the end, when Christ returns, it shall fill the whole earth. So the kingdom of God. He's speaking to them about the kingdom of God. But often people think about kingdom of God equaling kingdoms of men. Kingdom of God equaling political power. So the Jews were under oppression. The Romans had them under their heel, as it were. They were God's chosen people, and yet here they were, still suffering the effects of their rebellion against God. The result that had led to them being put into exile many years before. Ultimately, a remnant of them had returned to the land, but even then, the power over them kept changing. When will God establish us as the kingpins of the earth? When will God bring His kingdom? So they asked Jesus. He's talking to them about the kingdom of God. And while He's staying with them, notice that, He's staying with them. It's not just little appearances. He, in His physical body, resurrected from the dead, flesh and bone, with hair and eyes and smell and taste and touch, is staying with them. And He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So here, how did Jesus define the promise of the Spirit? In Luke 24:49, He defined it as being clothed with power from on high. But here, He describes it as being baptized, inundated, immersed with the Holy Spirit. Again, if you're immersed in something, it's this element what has come over you. Mm-hmm. And depending on your state, it will fill you. When it occurs, Acts chapter 2, how is it described by Luke? Acts 2:4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance." So here, the definition equaling the reality of their inner experience is they're filled with the Spirit. Their outer experience is they're clothed upon with power from on high, so that with the power and energy and guidance of the Holy Spirit, they bear bold witness to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was a great transformation. You have to understand that when the Lord Jesus was arrested in the garden, what happened to the disciples? They fled. Judas had betrayed Him. Now, Peter and John seemed to follow Him, and John had access. He evidently knew someone in the high priestly family. So He's present. He's hearing things. And Peter's present in the courtyard. But He didn't speak up. In fact, He denied He even knew Jesus. So the disciples had fled. Why had they fled? Because fear had seized their hearts. They fled because they thought, "Oh, everything's coming to a crashing end. We've been misled. There's something wrong here." They fled for fear of their lives. But now, after Christ is resurrected from the dead, they have gathered together. They're all together in one place. They're praying. They're praising. They're rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done. And He has ascended into heaven some 40 days earlier in their very presence, the presence of the 12 at least. They're all together, and they're just waiting. Now, you should notice, the days of waiting are not them trying to get the Holy Spirit to come. They didn't know that this was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. This is our sight because of we're living after the event. We go back and we associate it. But for them, it was just another feast day until the Spirit came. And when the Spirit came, they knew that it was the fulfillment of the promise of the Father.
Amen.
Now let me ask another question. How did they know it? How did they know? That it is a fulfillment of the promise. Well, because Jesus said, then in the day that you receive the promise of the Father, you will be empowered to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And from there, where else? It tells us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The disciples ask him, is now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? God's established in Jesus Christ the kingdom of God. It's not just the kingdom to Israel. I think they're getting things, the priorities mixed up. It's the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Israel, per se. And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons. The Father is fixed by his own authority. That's a way of saying, it's really not your business. It's the Father's business and mine. But here's your business. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. He didn't say you should be. He said you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth, the ends of the world, as they knew it. So here we have a division. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Now, what happens on the day of Pentecost, in many ways, the phenomenon, per se, is unique. And some of it is unrepeatable. Sections of it are repeated on a couple of occasions. Why? And should we go around seeking the face of God, asking that he give us this phenomenon? That's to seek some manifestation and not the reality. Okay? So, the phenomenon is to mark this as a special day, as the entrance into a new era, as to mark the beginning of the fulfillment of the last days. We talk about the last days as if it's just now coming upon us, but the reality is that the last days was ushered in with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming, and especially in the advent of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. The scripture is very plain about this, because when the multitudes ask, what's the meaning of this? What did Peter say? What was Peter's answer to the question? Here's his answer. Verse in Acts chapter 2 in verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, that in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, as I read the narrative, we do not see physically on the day of Pentecost the heavens turning to blood and fire and vapor of smoke. This is an image that goes all the way back to about Sinai, when the Lord appeared to his people there. And this is apocalyptic language. It's poetic language, indicating a phenomenon that indicates a tremendous movement in the redemptive history of the people of God. Pentecost is such a day. It brings us into the last phase of the last day. In other words, this is the phase that will last until our Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory. He didn't tell us it would be 1 year, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years. Back then, they thought it was going to be any day. Maybe next week, maybe next month. But surely in my lifetime. But here we are, many centuries later, we await the coming of the Lord in glory. But meanwhile, we have the experience of the Holy Spirit, the one whom the Lord Jesus Christ sent. So, what did Jesus mean when he said, "I have told you about it"? What does it mean? Well, we read Luke 24:49. We read Acts 1:4. But he had said something to them before, because in Luke 24, he's referring back. Okay, so when did he do this? Well, if we go to the upper room, when the Lord Jesus Christ was giving his instruction to the disciples, preparing them for his crucifixion, followed by his resurrection and ascension, he gave them the promise of the Spirit. Turn with me to John chapter 14. John 14. John 14, there are a couple of verses, and then John 15, and then we read in John 16, which I'll not repeat. But John 14, let's look at verses 16 and 17. And I, Jesus is speaking, I, Jesus, will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter, paraclete, one who comes alongside of you like I've been, to be with you forever. Before this time, the Spirit came and went. It rested upon certain people for extended periods of time. It rested upon the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his fullness. Because the Father gave to him the Spirit without measure, measureless. The prophets would sometimes have the experience of the Spirit upon them. But he didn't stay with them. But here, I will give you another comforter, a helper, a paraclete to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Now, sort of cryptic language. The Lord Jesus is there, sitting beside them. The Holy Spirit is invisible. But the Holy Spirit has been upon the Lord Christ. In fact, it's the meaning of the word Christ. The Messiah. The Anointed One. The one who's anointed with the fullness of the Spirit in order to usher in the kingdom of God. And all the miracles and deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ did in his ministry was manifestations of the presence of the kingdom of God on earth in his person, and the nucleus of it with his disciples gathered around him. But the Lord Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I've been with you as a paraclete. I've been with you as a comforter and a helper. I'm going away, and yet I will come to you. I'm going away in my body. Remember he told Mary, quit clinging to me, because I must ascend to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. Jesus was going to ascend. He'd tell him, I have to ascend, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How? He came back to them in the resurrection, but he didn't stay with them in his resurrected state. He went back into heaven. He was ascended, but he sent the Holy Spirit in his place, who communicates his presence to us. We say we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do. And we trust him, and we love him. He lives in us, but how does he do it? It's not his body that's living in us, but his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. The Spirit himself communicates to us the life and the presence of Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, but who is also at the same time simultaneously with us here on earth. How can that be? Because he's God. Because he's Spirit. So, Jesus has helped us here by saying what the promise is. So what's the promise of the Father here, according to the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the person of the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit residing with us and living in us. It's the communication of the life of God to us. That's the Holy Spirit. He, a person, a divine person. All right? John chapter 14, and let's look at some more verses. Verses 25 and 26. Again, Jesus is speaking. He says, "These things I spoke to you while I'm still with you." I'm going to go away. I'm still with you now, though. So I'm giving you these words. But the helper, the comforter, we have trouble translating this word paraclete because it's so rich in meaning that one word in English can't capture it. So different translations have chosen a different word to try to convey some aspect of the meaning. But the helper, the paraclete, the one coming alongside with you, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Who sends the Holy Spirit? The Father. He sends it to us in the name of Jesus. That means by the authority of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You see, here's the reality. The Christ himself is full of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, the human man Christ Jesus, was full of the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. And as the resurrected Lord, he takes from that fullness of the Spirit that still resides within him and shares it with us, his body. So the Holy Spirit is poured forth from heaven. It's language that we have to use picturesque language to describe the spiritual reality. For the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, who is he speaking this to? He's speaking it to the apostles in the upper room. Now, it's a reality about this. It also comes to us, but not the primary. The primary reality is to the apostles. Why? So that they can remember the things Jesus said and did, and so they can record them faithfully for us in what we call the New Testament. I don't know that they were taking notes as they went along in the days of his ministry. They could remember, though, a lot of things that he happened, but the Holy Spirit brings to their remembrance what they need to remember and helps them as they produce what we call the Scriptures. Okay? That's John chapter 14. And John, turn over to John chapter 15. Again, verses 26 and 27. Here we have Jesus' own words of what it means, okay? The question was, what is the promise of the Spirit? All right? John 15. But when the Helper comes, when the Paraclete comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The reason we do not have any apostles like these 12 apostles is because no one else can fit. That is, they had to be witnesses from the person and work of Christ, from the time he was baptized of John in the Jordan until he ascended into heaven. And no one can meet that qualification today. These were 12 unique men. And there were other unique people around them. But these were unique, chosen witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, the human foundation of the church. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, and he will bear witness about me. The coming of the Spirit in power on the day of Pentecost, and the coming of the Spirit in us as his believers today, is to enable us to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the context is that the Lord Jesus describes. Now, Jesus also calls it what? He calls it the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, there's been a lot of blood and paper and ink shed over defining the baptism of the Holy Spirit from all kinds of viewpoints. Let me just give you a hint. Biblical authors use it with different meanings. That's the bottom line. Luke obviously is using it primarily to refer to the empowerment of the Spirit. But when Paul talks about it, he primarily is using it to refer to our integration into the life of Christ and the body of Christ. These are not contradictions. They are joint realities. But one is internal with us and our experience of being united to the Lord and one another. The other is an equipment from heaven to enable us to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. The result in our own lives, when we are walking in the Spirit, is that we are filled with the Spirit. And that's manifested by a life lived in worship before the Lord. Okay, so how did Peter interpret the promise on the day of Pentecost? Well, he interpreted it as being a fulfillment of the prophets. So when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the promise of the Father, he's not only talking to them about what he says to them, but also what the prophets had said to them. Remember that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and his deeds are preceded by the revelation of God in what we call the Old Testament, in the life of the Hebrew nation. And there we have prophets who give to us this promise of the Spirit. There was one in our scripture lesson of today, so let's go back and look at it as a representative case. It's given to us from the prophet Isaiah. We could have gone to the prophet Ezekiel. Mostly it's Ezekiel and Isaiah in which we find the promise of the Spirit, but also Joel, as we've already noted. Again, look back at Isaiah 59. Beginning around verse 20. God's addressing his people who have been into exile, who've now returned, but who still deal with sin. Okay? They need a redeemer. Cannot save themselves. They have the law, but they always break the law. And a redeemer, he says, will come to Zion. To those in Jacob, that is, Israelites, Hebrews, who turn from transgression, that is, who mark by repentance. Isn't that the message John the Baptist came preaching? Yes, repent. And as for me, who's this me? Jehovah. Yahweh God, for the Lord God. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. Verse 21. Isaiah 59, 21. What's God's covenant? My spirit that is upon you, that is the Redeemer. The Redeemer, verse 20. And my words that I put in your mouth, the words he put in the mouth of the prophet Jesus. Deuteronomy 18. Shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring. It's talking about spiritual offspring, as Isaiah 53 tells us. Out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So, it's a fulfillment of the covenant. So, we're talking about what covenant? The new covenant. So, the question is, what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the new covenant? Well, the new covenant is ushered in by two things. The new covenant is enacted by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ offered up to us on the cross, offered up to God on the cross for us. Jesus gave them the memorial meal. He gave them the cup of wine and said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of the sins of many." Jesus Christ establishes the new covenant in his blood on the cross. It comes to pass in the lives of the people of God through the Holy Spirit that he grants to us. Because of the sacrifice of Christ taking care of our sins, and removing them as far as the presence of God is concerned, we now have access. And the one who makes that reality is the Holy Spirit himself. This is the new covenant. I will put my spirit within you. Jeremiah 31. I'll put my spirit within you. The law that's written on the stone, tablets of stone, that is written in all this communication from Moses, etc. I will write on your heart, says the Lord. And it's not taking a pen and etching all that law in our hearts. He's etching what? The essence of the law, which is the love of God with our being and the love of our neighbor. When we walk in such a way, we will delight in doing that which is right and good and that which is beneficial. He writes the law upon our hearts. That is, he gives us an inner motivation to live in obedience to the glory of God. Look, if you're not motivated by the love of God to keep the commandments of God, then you just have the wrong motivation and you will ultimately fail over and over. The only way we can walk in such an obedience to the Lord is by faith, because of the love of the Holy Spirit is poured forth in our heart so that we desire to please God and to bring Him glory. That has to be the primary motivation, not the fear I'm going to hell. That may happen, by the way, if you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not in danger of losing our salvation. But we are incumbent. It's incumbent upon us to live for His glory. And if you belong to Him because of the presence in His life, you will want to do so. A man who has no want for Christ, no want for His word, and no want for His people is a man who doesn't know Jesus Christ. He can be religious, but he may not know the Lord. Okay. So, we're examining the scriptures about the promise fulfilled. We sought to answer the question, what is the promise of the Father? And I've sought to answer it for you in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the description of the event that occurred, and in the prophetic word of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel that preceded it. Now, here's another passage I'm just going to read to you. Ezekiel 39:29. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. And I'll pour out my water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Now, there are those who would say, okay, that's just the Hebrews, just the Jews. But that's not how the New Testament interprets it. We have to go with how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. That's the key to biblical interpretation. And the way the New Testament interprets it is that the Israel of old still exists in the remnant who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, added to them the Gentiles who believe. So that together in Christ, we are the spiritual Israel of God. Jew and Gentile. This is the great mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 and is mentioned in other letters of Paul. God is taking a people for Himself from all the different nation peoples of the world. And He's joining Himself to them, to Abraham, the scripture tells us in Galatians. So that we receive the promise of Abraham. How? By the receiving the promised Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who connects us with all the promises of God that proceeds. Okay, so this, I believe, is helping us understand something of what it means to receive the promise of the Father. Now, so let's look a little bit more at exactly what constitutes or what is meant when the Spirit is given in this way. First of all, more by summary, we should have learned that the gift of the Spirit, the promise of the Father that we receive, is the reception of the divine person of the Spirit Himself. So we're not talking about energy. We're not just talking about some kind of, feel-good power that I can dance around. It may make you dance. I'm not saying it won't. But that's not the point. We can be overflowed with joy, But the overflow of joy is not what the gift is. The gift is the person of the Holy Spirit. And in a particular way, the gift of the Spirit coming upon us, enabling us to be bold witnesses of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the person who says that he's been baptized in the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit, who is speaking about everything but Jesus Christ, he seems to have the wrong spirit. Right? Because the Spirit comes to do what? To testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do on the day of Pentecost? Well, because you have to look at the beginning to see what it constitutes and then how that's repeated. And in Acts chapter 2, we are told in Peter's own sermon summary what all of this means. What and how does the Holy Spirit function here in the promise of the Father? What is he doing? Here's this. Jesus Christ died on a cross. And when he died on the cross, rejected by his own people, basically naked, with blood streaming down his body in great agony, he looked like any other common criminal that had been put to death by Rome. In fact, he had the accusation above his head. He claims to be the king of the Jews, therefore he deserves to die. That was Rome's declaration. And he was the king of the Jews. It's a reality. Sometimes unbelievers speak the reality. Okay? But even to his disciples, it appeared what? Like defeat. How do we know that the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross actually achieved the forgiveness of our sins by paying the curse for us? How do we know that? Just because we say it? No, because Jesus was resurrected from the dead on the third day. We know it because the resurrection is the receipt from God the Father that the work Jesus Christ did on the cross pays for the sins of his people. That's how we know. And Jesus took around 40 days giving proof that he's physically resurrected from the dead in a body that now can no longer die and no longer perish or decay. A glorious body. Now, Jesus Christ is no longer on earth. He went back to heaven. His disciples, the 12 at least, and others, saw him actually leave this planet. Now, here's something. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, no one saw him being resurrected. There's no witness to the actual resurrection. But there are witnesses to the resurrected Lord, to himself, to his person, to his glorified body that they ate with. They heard him talk. They stayed with him for 40 days. That's why we know the resurrection is real. All right. Now, he went into heaven. They saw him leave. How do we know that Jesus reached his destination? How do we know that Jesus made it to the right hand of the Father? Now, we talk in the language of going up, okay? Because this is phenomenological language. But in reality, we're talking about two dimensions. We're talking about the dimension where we live now, and we're talking about the dimension where God lives. So Jesus left our dimension, and he's doing it by a physical phenomenon so that we can understand. But he goes into the presence of the Father. How do I know that he made it there? Peter tells us. Because of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Here's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 32. Well, let me start back. Verse 26. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. So he's saying Psalm 16 had reference to David, but this greater reference was to Jesus. Being therefore a prophet, that is David, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Here's the key. This Jesus, God raised up. And of that, we are all witnesses. So when Peter's there preaching and the 12 are standing, the 11 with him, he's pointing to them and saying, we are all witnesses. We're eyewitnesses to the things I'm declaring to you today. and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Here's the reason for the phenomenon of the day of Pentecost. It marks this coming of the Spirit in this special way as evidence, because Jesus said that when he ascended to the Father, he would send the promise of the Father. He would send them the Holy Spirit. How do we know he did it? Well, the Spirit came, and he came with a sound that filled the room, the sound of a mighty rushing wind that even the multitudes could hear. And he came with flames of fire resting upon their heads. And he came with an utterance that the Spirit gave him, testifying to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ's prediction was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So, here's the picture. Christ died as a sacrifice for our sins. How do I know that it was effective? His resurrection from the dead is the receipt from God our Father. Now, Jesus ascended. How do I know that Jesus made it to heaven? How do I know that Jesus is going to do what he said he's going to do? Because he sent the Spirit. How do I know the Spirit came? Because the Spirit came initially upon the church on the day of Pentecost in this manifestation by the phenomenon that attended the reception of the Spirit. Now, as the gospel goes forth in the book of Acts, we have a natural progression so that when we go to a new people group, the Spirit is also manifested. Not exactly, but close enough where they would say what happened to them, what is happening to them is what happened to us at the beginning. So we have that testimony. We have it in Acts chapter 8. We have it in Acts chapter 10, testified to in Acts 11. We have it in Acts 19. And as we go through, what do we see? We see the gospel moving from Judea to Samaria in the ministry of Philip. And from there, we see it going to Greater Asia Minor. Then we see it going all the way to Rome. The gospel and the Spirit, as it advances in accordance with the promise of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, having seen this, we have to come to a question. So what does all this have to do with us today? Should we expect that if we wait around, pray enough, do certain things, the Spirit will come to us like he did to them? Well, I think the bottom answer to that is no, because we don't find examples of that anyway. When the Spirit came, was it because the disciples had done certain things? In fact, they didn't even know that he was coming on the day of Pentecost like he did. It says in the text, what? Suddenly. Suddenly it happened. Suddenly the sound came. Suddenly the flames appeared. Suddenly they began to utter the mighty works of God in languages they had never learned. Suddenly. It wasn't a reward for something that they did. It was a gift from the Father, a donation from God, not earned. It's a grace gift. The Spirit is a grace gift, just like the Lord Jesus Christ is a grace gift. We don't deserve the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose to give us that. He chose us to give his Son because of his eternal love. We don't deserve the Holy Spirit. We can't work it up. We can't make ourselves worthy to receive the Spirit. We receive the Spirit the same way we receive Christ, by faith in the promises of God. We can expect that the Holy Spirit, as believers, can fill us. We can ask God to fill us. And we can manifest the fullness of the Spirit in how we talk and how we live, how we speak the Word of God. If we want to have the fullness of the Spirit, then the thing to do is to be full of the praises of God, to be full of thoughts about God, to be full of his word and to be rejoicing in his gospel. When we do so, we'll find evident in our own life the precious Holy Spirit, who lives with us, who is in us, and who will never leave us, though we in our sinfulness sometimes grieve him, and sometimes we blot out a reality of the sense of the fellowship of God. This is why we seek his face continually. Isn't that what the psalmist said? Seek the Lord. Seek his face continually. And as we do so, the face of the Lord comes to us by the person, work, and ministry of the Holy Spirit, who communicates to our ravished souls the very presence of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The result of Pentecost was that they were filled with the Spirit. But Pentecost is not simply history. It is that. But it is also reality that continues in the life of the church. And a reality of it can be in your own life as you fill with the Spirit. And so, as the Apostle Paul writes, be continually filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. And then he gives us all these elements of worship. How do I know I'm filled with the Spirit? I know I'm filled with the Spirit when I speak about Jesus, when it's natural for me to talk about him, when my heart likes to rest upon him, when I rejoice in his presence, when I desire to communicate him to others. Father, we give you thanks that you fulfilled your word of promise, and you sent your Spirit to us, the one that proceeds from you. And you sent him through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Mediator, the one who represents us before you. Thank you for such a gift. Work so in our hearts by faith, Lord, that we will continually desire to be and continually manifest the fullness of your Spirit to the glory of your name. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. I invite you to sing a hymn we've never sung before, to a tune we've never heard before. The words are in the worship of God.